All right. It has been fantastic to have Josh and Rachel and their kids with us now. They are officially moved in to their place and are getting settled. But if you have not yet had an opportunity to get to know them, please make that opportunity. So it's great to have him. He's going to be a great blessing to the church, and I know you have already been very kind and gracious and been a blessing to them. So this is a new member of our family. You know, it's kind of funny. You know, you don't always go out and have to hire members of your family. But they have been hired to be our people. So Josh, Rachel, their kids, please take time to get to know them. We're in a very important text this morning, and it's a text that speaks to us a lot about what it means to be members. What does it mean to be a member of a church? How do churches function? And I think what we're find in this particular passage is that there's some things being talked about here, very, very straightforward, but they are not things that we have in our minds. We don't have hangers already on the bar and we're just putting more clothes on, but there's no hanger there at all. And when you look at verse 14, you see what Paul is saying now at the end of a long section on dealing with these people in the church that have caused such division. And he finally just says, do not be unequally yoked with them. And he calls them unbelievers. So friends, we are going to look at a passage that I hope that God uses to speak to us and very, very clearly just about what it means to be a church. My purpose this morning is really just to offer the word of God as it is so that the Lord will take it by his spirit and wedge or take deep, make them deep convictions to us. This is the way the Christian church functions, and it must function this way. So the situation, just by way of a reminder, or for those who haven't been here through this series, remember what we're looking at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are continuing to look at a very serious condition or serious situation within the church at Corinth. We've seen this many times in the series, but Paul is addressing the church in Corinth that was planted by him. And that church has been recently kind of taken over or dominated by people who are teaching a false gospel and calling themselves apostles. And part of what they are doing is they're wedging the church against Paul and against the gospel of Christ. And so Paul has been addressing this problem, and sometimes he addresses it by talking to the church and saying, this is what you ought to do about them. Sometimes, as he assumes that this letter will be read to all of them, sometimes he speaks directly to those false apostles. So everything that Paul is writing is for the church. Sometimes it's to the church, and sometimes it's to those that are trying to destroy the church. And so it becomes a little confusing, but I think we can keep all of this straight in our minds. This particular church at Corinth has suffered greatly from a false gospel and false apostles. Many, maybe the majority of the people, had a rift with Paul and separated themselves from him and his gospel. And now the majority of those have come back. So think about it in our own minds. It's as if there are still some people that were part of Grace Church that stirred up the church against Paul. And now many of us have reconciled with Paul and come to understand the error of our ways. But there are some still, even among us, who still have no appreciation for that man whatsoever. That's the scenario. And it's really a tricky situation. So I don't want my tone or my words to be anything other than gracious as I speak to these issues. These are some of the most difficult things that a local church will ever go through. And so I want you to envision that this is the situation. This is what's going on in Corinth. So our text is going to force us right into the mix of a mess. And it is the kind of mess that most American Christians, we just don't have any place for in our understanding for things like what are going on right here in 2 Corinthians 6. So the issue before the church at Corinth is really the rightful removal of people who were once considered part of this assembly, who now by their own behavior and their constant enemies of Paul need to be separated from that church. And so this is a very, very sobering kind of subject. Well, the teaching, I think, is pretty clear. I mean, it's pretty straightforward what it is that Paul expects us to do. It doesn't mean that being obedient to this simple text is going to be a simple thing. So I want to be very mindful of that. And I want us to use our imaginations a bit as we go through the text, trying to put ourselves actually in this place, because this is a really difficult situation. And so we are going to do a bit of a reminder about what we have just been told in chapters 5 and 6, and then we're going to dive into this text as it is given to us. This is a topic that's very serious, and I think it demands great care, but we also need to be people who understand this is what the Bible is teaching us. Okay? So let's remind ourselves a bit. What have we learned? Well, back in chapter 5, verse 16, 17, Paul tells us that he once operated from a faulty view of people, that he had a criteria for evaluating people, that once he became a Christian, he realized just how worldly that criteria was. Remember, he told us then in chapter 5, 16, 17, he told us then that these divisive people are still using that same kind of worldly criteria. They're measuring him out in terms of his success or achievements or external things. And he says, it's not about appearances, it's about what's in the heart. You remember that? All right, so he set that forward. That's one of the things that we have to keep in mind. There is a criteria given by God that has much more to do with the presence of grace than it does any kind of personality. All right, so that's first. But secondly, he taught the church that they are not simply casual observers to a Sunday morning service. They are actually ambassadors for Christ, through whom God is appealing to the world around them, including these divisive people, how to be reconciled to God. And so in speaking directly to the church, Paul is saying we have a criteria to judge people that doesn't have anything to do with outward appearance as much as it is trying to get to the issues of the heart. And that you all, as members, would be participants in that, as members of a church. You are not just casual observers to what goes on. You are actually ambassadors for Christ. Through us, members of Jesus' church, the message of reconciliation goes forth. The next thing he told us, I want to remind you of, in chapter 6, again, Paul addresses now the divisive party. And he's saying, as far as this division goes, understand that my heart is wide open. That if there's any restriction in us getting back together, it's not with me, it's with them. And so he's telling us, this is a very important aspect. Check your own hearts. Is there really an openness to those that have fault with you? And so Paul says, we've done that. And then, I want to spell that out in chapter 6, 11 through 13. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. And in return, I speak to you as my children. Widen your hearts also. And so you hear Paul, you hear his heart. You hear that he's not some rigid, rule-keeping kind of guy. This is about relationships with people he dearly loves. Paul speaks to the church now about what to do with those who continue to divide the church by opposing the true gospel and opposing the true apostle. And that's our text. So the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see that the church has a responsibility to mark out the church. That's point one. The church has a responsibility to mark out the church. All right, let's think about that a bit. Paul's admonition in verse 14, I want you to look at it in your Bibles. Look at that text. It is sobering, and yet to the church at Corinth, he gives this instruction, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, friends, this is not a general statement about whether or not Christians ought to be friends with unbelievers. That's not what this is. He's specifically talking about people who are leaders within the church. And he's saying to them, do not be yoked. That's an old agricultural idea or term there, where you'd yoke a couple of oxen together. It's the mechanism that tied them together so the thing could work together in harmony. And he said, don't do that with people who aren't unbelievers. And he is talking about the church, leaders in the church, people that you're listening to in the church. Do not be unequally yoked with them. That's Paul's message. That's the biggest part of this particular paragraph. Those who were once formally part of this church or recognized as being inside the church now must be recognized as being outside the church. Do you understand how messy this is? There's a group of people that were once part of us that now, because of this persistence in division and other things, controversy, they need to be set outside the church. Now, those are not terms that we are so used to using. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to look at where this language comes from. I don't know if it's possible to put that text up on the screen, but if it is, it'd be 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. This would be helpful to us. Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 5. He's already communicated to them in a letter about this kind of thing, this business of fellowshipping or not fellowshipping with those that are in persistent sin. And he's been misunderstood. So he writes in verse 9, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, not at all meaning the sexually immoral in the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Understand his point. You'd have to leave the whole world if I meant that. I didn't mean that. So now he's going to tell us, what did I mean? Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right, so understand what's going on in Corinth during this particular time. The church is there apparently being willing to say, well, we are Grace Church. That means we have no expectations of anyone. It means we just simply put out the idea that God is gracious and loving and he forgives sinners by grace. And then it's just a free-for-all how you choose to live your life. And Paul is saying, no. Christians ought to be those who are pursuing the things that Christ pursues. It's the heart change is now falling in line with a whole series of things that they should desire and that they should look like. So I want to just point out to you a couple of things from this particular passage. Paul is speaking to the church about flagrant, unrepentant sin. He is not talking to the congregation about withholding your fellowship from someone who's not perfect. That is not what he means. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about someone who has no fear of God in them. He's talking about someone who's not convicted by gross sin in their life. And he's just simply saying, look inside the church. Take notice of a complete lack of holiness and do something about that. Encourage that brother or sister. Come alongside them. Encourage them. The Word of God, as we learned this morning in our new members class, the Word of God preached well, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, is going to rebuke and exhort at times. It simply has to. And so that's what he's saying. Judge those inside the church, but let God judge those outside. But one of the things I want you to see is those two words are being used, inside and outside. Those are important words. There are some who are inside the church, and there are some that are outside the church. That's the language that Paul chooses to use here, and I think it's probably useful. What he's saying is the church, those that are inside, ought to be looking at each other's lives. Not in a critical way, but friends, when we've covenanted together to do life together, we're saying, you can count on me to help you grow. So it does matter what you do, and it does matter what I do. And Paul is making that point clear. So, take a notice of those whose lives are dominated by unrepentant sin. Okay. What I want you to see is what Paul also says, that when he says it's the church's responsibility to make distinctions between those inside and outside the church. Inside and outside the church. You need to make sure that we understand that. There's a distinction between those inside and those outside. Paul understands, and so do the Corinthians, who he means outside the church. Let God judge them. And they also understand what is meant by being inside the church. So, that's very important. There's a distinction to be made. Inside and outside the church. So, the situation in 1 Corinthians is very similar to what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians. The church must clearly mark out the church. There are some circumstances which make it necessary for those who were previously inside the church to be now publicly recognized as being outside the church. Now, I just want to make sure you're listening. Do you understand how messy that can be? Just a show of hands for everyone who says, that's messy. Okay. Yeah, I think we're reading the same text. This is not the way Americans think of the church. They do not think of the church in terms of inside, outside. They do not think of the church in terms of an organism birthed by God, given the responsibility to govern itself and to help encourage each other towards godliness. It's just not the way that we think of the church. We think of the church as a great big volunteer organization. People can come and go at whim, and relationships are not important. They're not vital. They're not necessary. And encouraging each other towards godliness is certainly not part of our church covenant. But it is here. We are, and we recognize that we are swimming upstream in the culture. I understand that. But this passage helps you to see, I hope, why we've chosen some mechanisms, because they help us to do exactly what's being spoken of right here in this passage. One of the things that Paul thinks is necessary for the local church to do is to make clear markers around the church and between the church and the world so that we understand where we are. That's important to Paul. This kind of situation is being described in our text. It takes place in the most difficult of circumstances, and it's fairly unusual in a local church, for sure. I think Jonathan Lehman is helpful, though, when he points out this. He says, there's a number of sins that might call for loving warnings in private between believers. Lots of those. But formal public discipline occurs typically in cases of sin where something more than just an exhortation is necessary. But to do that, we must understand that the kind of sin that we're talking about, he says, must be outward. That is, it's something that you're saying, it's something that you're doing. It's not something hidden like pride. I mean, you can't really discipline pride. It is just the unfortunate reality of our wicked hearts. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about real action, something that's happening outward. The other criteria for this kind of discipline would be that it's also very serious. It's not a small and insignificant thing. Like, for instance, the rejection of the gospel puts the souls of people in jeopardy. That is not a small situation. The destruction of a church in which Jesus' blood was spilled to produce is not a small thing. So this is serious. It's an outward sin. It's a serious sin, and there is a consistent unrepentance toward it. So that's the situation that we're talking about. There's a consistency in that person that's committing the sin that they are unrepentant. Now, use your imagination a bit. Think about your own hard-heartedness. Think about those times when you were just didn't care today about where I stand before God. Now, I'm assuming that is true of you, because I only know life in a fallen body, and I think it's similar to everyone else's. But think about those moments when you really just don't care. Now, I hope that feeling doesn't last weeks and months, but those moments when you just don't care. If you're in that position right there, that hardness of heart is exactly what we mean by unrepentant trajectory in a life. Now, I want to be clear about this. Members are never moved from inside the church because they sin. We all sin in thought, word, and deed. Our motives are, at best, questionable most of the time. It's not for sin in and of itself. This is a particularly difficult situation. This difficult circumstances where a person's outward and serious sin is accompanied by a determined unrepentance. It is the continual unrepentance that's out of place for the believer. So I hope that makes sense. All right. So in regard to the false apostles, their rejection of the true gospel, their rejection of Paul, their commitment toward dividing this church and being a wedge that drives disunity between that local church is exactly why Paul is moved to say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You have to do something, church, and you have to do something clear. Just as in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is calling for the church to act in a way that makes it clear who's on the inside, who's on the outside, and why. And so that's the first point. And I want to flesh that out a little bit. This would be the longest by far, but I want you to put yourself in this spot. This is a great opportunity for us to do this. So I want you to think now, what are we talking about? And I want to answer that by saying we're talking about what we call church discipline. Now, let's be clear about what church discipline is and what it's not. We do not believe, as elders, that discipline ought to be an unusual thing in the church. We actually believe that discipline happens every time the Word of God is preached. That even right now, some of you have never thought about such things as being inside and outside and all the rest. You are being attacked by the living Word of God. It is causing you to think thoughts you haven't thought. It's shaping the way you think about things. The Word of God is alive and active. God is faithful to bring conviction to our hearts in those areas of our thought or our motivation or our belief system that are out of line with His Word. And so that's the first level of discipline. That ought to be happening every Sunday. Along with that, another way that discipline ought to be very, very common is from the teaching and preaching ministry of a church. It ought to unleash the body itself, the members, to speak the Word of God to each other, to discipline each other, to call each other out in a gracious way. But as you know each other well, you begin to understand when something's not quite right with that person. And that's the time you point out, you ask questions, you point out, brother, are you trusting Christ in that? Have you taken on too much on yourself? Have you become God in your life? That's what we mean. That's just discipline. Those are words spoken by love that correct our way. Do you all understand that? That's discipline. Now, the most unusual form of discipline is after those things have not worked in a person's life, when my heart is so hard, I'm not listening to the word preached, and I'm not listening to you sharing it with me either. It's only in those kinds of situations that we're leading to anything close to what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians. This is an unusual level of discipline, but one that occasionally a church has to take on. I want you to point out how this situation affects everyone involved. All right, I want to talk about elders. I want to talk about members. I want to talk about the false apostles. And then I want to talk about the devil. Okay, elders. How are the elders affected by these kinds of situations? And I would say that no elder who's rightly qualified to serve in the office thinks that this is a joyful occasion. No one is loving this. No one is loving meeting with these false apostles in 2 Corinthians. No one is enjoying the process. No one's enjoying the meetings. No one's enjoying having to be firm and hard. No one's enjoying thinking like this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's just not something that anyone's enjoying when these kinds of things take place. But that is, at least in our church government, that is the representative of the church that would be doing the kind of work behind the scenes, serving the church as representatives of the whole congregation. We elders would be dealing with the intimate details of these kinds of relational problems. And it is no fun. And we do it because God is telling us here and in other places, this is the job. This is what shepherding is. If we're only going to shepherd the hearts that are easy to shepherd, we will not be faithful shepherds of God's flock. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. We will answer on that day how we managed to shepherd and care for the flock of God. Our job, simply put, is to care and protect the congregation who belongs to Him. So elders have to get involved in the nitty-gritty, and it is not something that we love. Now, let's just consider what could happen. In some cases, elders just simply don't like the mess enough to just simply avoid the mess. It leads them to simply turn an eye to the ungodliness that's happening right under our noses. It would be so unfaithful to God for these elders, if they were elders at this time, or for Paul, rather, for Paul to just simply dismiss this as a difference of an opinion. This is not the difference of an opinion in 2 Corinthians. This is the bringing to ruin of a church for which Christ died. This is a serious matter. So it would be wrong, it would be unfaithful for elders to simply say, well, that's just a difference of an opinion. Well, it's not a difference of an opinion here. A difference of opinion does not lead someone to say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's speaking of people who once belonged inside, and he's telling them, now put them outside. All right, that's elders. Where you find leaders who are willing to invest time and energy and lose sleep over difficult things like this in order to rescue the sheep that belong to God and to protect others that belong to him. When you find those guys, you should be appreciative for them. You should pray for them often. Because what is at stake in these kinds of situations is the health of the church and the glory of Christ and the souls of men. All right, that's the elders. Now, let's talk about the members. Situations like this put members in a very, very difficult position. Members of the church often find themselves in the most awkward of situations. I want you to imagine that you're one of the members at Corinth, and they're caught in between these false teachers and Paul. The false teachers are right there. They have their left ear, but Paul keeps writing and visiting and sending delegates, and Paul has their right ear. But they are caught right in the middle of this entire mess. Members are often put in the spot of being in a very awkward position when things like this take place. It can be a very difficult place, and it has to be handled in a way that leads to the best possibility of restoration, which is almost always members pointing people back to those discussions with the elders that absolutely have to happen. Unlike the members at Corinth, though, most of the time, members in a local church don't know all the details. Now, apparently the members at Corinth know a great deal about what's going on, but in a local church, most of the time, those kinds of intimate details took place in meetings and other kinds of occasions, and the typical member doesn't know anything about these things. That is an awkward position to be in. So what is the role of the member then? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the roles of the member is to know your elders. I would suggest to you that when a man is put forth to the congregation saying, this is one of the guys that we believe is fit for this office, I just don't think members ought to not care about who those guys are. I think you ought to care a lot. Because when you are in that awkward place, as these members are in Corinth, you're going to have to know and trust and rely that those guys are godly guys, and they're seeking to glorify God in the midst of that mess. So it doesn't do any good as a member not to know your elders. And to know them only socially, but not being convinced that they're godly men, is probably not good enough. All right. Elders are involved in the intimate issues. Members are often caught in between these things. At difficult times in the church, I know that these are very difficult places for members to be. They feel an awkwardness about it. Things they hear, they don't know exactly what to say and all the rest. I understand. But I also understand, I hope that you understand, turning them back to the people that are dealing with the issues of reconciliation is the best method for all of us. Now, some people, as members, understand that elders are in a very difficult place and they've just committed to pray for them often, hope that God will give them wisdom and help them to walk through things in a gracious way, but also in a way that protects the church. And they're grateful and they're thankful for elders. But I also know that sometimes the awkwardness gets so heavy that members simply walk away from a church because there's a conflict in the church. And I hope that we can get that straight in our own thinking. Friends, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where we are all plagued with hostile desires, or desires that are hostile to the glory of God and hostile to the gospel. I hope that we can understand that if you're going to do life together, and if we're going to really live life together in a way that helps and encourages each other to move forward in godliness, there will be conflict. Conflict in a church doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the church. Handling the conflict in a way that doesn't honor God, that's a problem. But having conflict is no problem at all. I mean, imagine that we walk away from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and we say, as members of Corinth, I'm out of here because there's a problem. Friends, I want to say this very clearly. I know we live in America, and I know this kind of discussion doesn't even happen in most places. I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God is telling us. And here's what I want you to understand. There are lots of reasons, good reasons, to leave a church. But leaving a church because elders care enough to protect the church isn't one of them. So because there's a conflict doesn't mean you bolt. I know it's awkward, and we understand that. If we're ever in this place, we're going to try to take that on in the most sensitive of ways. But I think the best way to take on something that might happen like this is to be sure that we're all on the same page before we get there. All right, members are affected. I know that. But you know what? So is the false apostles. I mean, I want to be brief here, but those false apostles are now, the pressure is turning towards them. Just like if there was an individual or a family that were guilty of the same kinds of things, and the elders had to start meeting with them and putting some pressure on them that they might come to repentance. I understand that difficulty. And yet I also understand that when the Word of God is being pressed on you, what is our natural reaction? Until we begin to see that as a gift from the Lord and a gift of grace, our natural reaction is to push against it. And so our natural reaction is to let our pride have its time. Our natural reaction when people come to us and try to save us from the errors of our way is to push back on that, is to try to minimize the sin, is to try to deny it, is to try to blame someone else, is to try to hide from it. It's all of those things. And so here we have a situation where the false apostles need to be understood. How are they responding to God's word? How are they responding to a group of elders, if there were some? But how are they responding to the apostle? They are responding very defensively, and so do most of us. So these kinds of situations are tricky for everyone. The only one that wins is the devil. The only one that really loves conflict within the church is the devil himself. He loves conflict because he almost always wins something. In conflict within the local church, it's very possible that someone who is being pursued may decide to harden his heart against Christ and the church for good. It may be that the elders cave under the responsibility and they do not want to take on that position of unpopularity. And so they just don't do what they're called to do. Or it may be that members simply walk away from the conflict. Or it may be that the church just simply implodes. It doesn't matter. Any of those things, the devil wins. No one else does. No one else does. Now, that's not to say that something good doesn't come out of these kinds of things. Paul certainly believes it will. He believes that the glory of God is at stake. He believes that a healthy church brings glory and honor to Christ. So it's not like there's no good that comes of it. It's just simply stated, in every conflict in a local church, the devil wins something. All right, so that's the longest section. The rest of it would be much shorter. But I want you to use your imagination. Put yourself there. We're not just talking about theoretical things. We're talking about really difficult things that really do happen in churches. All right, the second thing that I want to press then is first, let's get the point. The first is, it's the church's responsibility to mark out the church and make that separation between the church and the world, inside and outside. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The second point is this. The church is called to mark, but they don't create the church. Theirs is a responsibility of marking. It is not the church's responsibility to create the church. So point number two is God creates the church. He's the one that does it. One of the things I want to talk about on this point is just simply this. We use a mechanism called membership in order to do so many of the things that are being talked about in this passage. One of the ways that we seek to mark out the church is by membership. And it is a mechanism that does not appear. If you've been in our new members class or you've been in the members class at any point, you'll know that membership is not in the Bible as a word. And yet there's relationships that membership are seeking to affirm. This idea, it's a mechanism, membership. It is seeking to affirm relationships that are talked about in the Bible all over the place. And that is, these are them. There are three. First, the Bible always speaks about local churches having leaders. So we need to know who they are. Secondly, the local church is comprised of Christians. So we need to know who they are. And then the Bible is filled, especially the New Testament, filled with imperatives for us to love one another, to be careful with one another, be merciful to one another. So we need to know as Christians who are the one another's. Who are the other Christians? And so we need leaders who know who the sheep are, and the sheep who know who the leaders are, and the sheep who know who one another are. And in that sense, in the most simplified form, we say that's what membership is seeking to get to. That's it. Who belongs here? Who wants care here? Who are we responsible for as elders? And who have we committed to do life with? Those are the questions that membership, in that sense, is trying to get at. It is trying to get at the idea of a group of people being distinguished from another or separated from another group of people. Who belongs to Grace Church? When you think about Grace Church, who do you have in mind? That's what membership is for. Okay. The other way that we talk about membership is a little different. It is not only a sense of committing to each other, but there's another sense, and that is it's a mechanism that seeks to affirm God's work in your heart. Remember, Paul said, we used to function by an outward, worldly kind of criteria with people, but not so anymore. Now, the only thing that matters to us is what's in the heart. Do you remember him saying that? Chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Well, in the same way, we want to look and see how Paul tells us what's the criteria of this or the characteristics of these people who should be members of the church. He gives them to us in 14 through 16. Look at the questions that he asks. They are questions that come right off of his imperative, do not be unequally yoked. And here's what he says. He asks five questions. After all, so don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, after all, I put that in. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the presumed answer is... And the presumed answer to all those questions is? Yes, exactly. None. That's the answer that Paul anticipates. And so he is marking the boundary lines. That's what the church is supposed to do, with the criteria of what God has done in the heart, not with your opinions. It's what God has done in the heart. God has. Look at these questions. On the one column, it's everything that Christ has done for us. And on the other, that's what the world looks like. And he is just simply telling us where to draw the lines. It is the job of the church to draw the lines. It is not the job of the church to try to figure out on our own where the line is going to be drawn or on what terms. He gave them to us. And here they are. The church ought to be marked. There ought to be a line around or a circle around the group of people who has a partnership with righteousness and fellowship with the light and accord with Christ and a portion as a believer and an agreement as the temple of God, not as an idol worshiper. Those are the things that we ought to be looking at. These are the boundary lines that he's talking about. They are not external things. They're internal things that are being made known by our actions. We'll get to that. But let's just talk about these. Righteousness. The people of God inside the church ought to be a people who are righteous. That is, in 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the criteria. Is a person really standing and living and breathing in the righteousness that was given to him by Jesus? That's part of the criteria. We'll go right down through the list. In Ephesians 5 and 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Well, that's part of the criteria. Christ is part of the criteria. 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. They are believers, he says. And this is interesting. Faith is so absolutely necessary to Christian faith that you can even talk about Christians as believers. And the church did that very soon. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is now at work in you believers. So Paul is calling for the church to be marked by believers, people who are in Christ, people who have been associated with the light, people who now stand in the righteousness of Christ. And lastly, he says, and the church ought to be marked by, and inside this barrier, boundary line between the church and the world, ought to be a sense of this idea that we are worshipers of God in the temple of God and not any longer attached and addicted to our idols. There's been a fundamental change of the thing that we're pursuing, the thing that we're valuing the most. We now want Christ above all things and not our idols and not power and not money and not sexual experience or all of the things that this world is chasing. Paul is just simply telling us, here's the line between the church and the world. It has to be there. It has to be made known. It has to be clear. Don't be fuzzy on this point. Membership seeks to draw a boundary line around a people, and it seeks to mark it off from the world. God defines his church in terms of a genuine work of the gospel or a genuine work of God's grace. It's a person's union with Jesus and this new life that is a result that happens to be at the very heart and soul of what we ask people in terms of membership. We're wanting to know, have you had a radical experience with God? That's at the heart. We do not ask people, how much money do you intend to give? We do not ask people, do you have any kind of achievements that we can own as a church so that we can become more popular in the world? Paul would say, no, that's the stuff back in 5:16 we gave up when we became Christians. We're really only concerned about what the matters of the heart are. So a membership interview addresses a person's relationship with Christ. We simply ask for evidences that you have really come to know the living God. It's not that hard of a test. Most of you know what the test is. We just want you to share with us your experience with Christ. We want to make sure that you know that. We think it's the most pastorally irresponsible moment for us just to assume that because someone wants to be a member of the church that they actually know Jesus. We just want to take that opportunity to make sure that people do, to the best of our ability. Are we always right? No. Was Paul always right? No. You see, the beautiful thing about coming together and committing as a family is that we simply take your word for things until God proves otherwise. That's the way it should be. That's the way we function. That's the way the church actually functions best. So we don't require references. We just want to know, do you know the Lord? And why do we ask that question? Well, because it happens to be that the boundary line is over those things that God has done in the heart. That's why. So that's what being a member really is all about. God creates the church by grace. We do not, as we Christians don't create the church. We simply mark out the line between the church and the world. And the criteria that we use is the criteria God has given to us. And it has to do with the gospel. All right, third point. Once those things are established in the heart, God is the one who causes the growth of the church. So that we understand the situation in Corinth, those Paul is referring to as unbelievers are people who were once part of the inside. They were people who made a profession of Christ and belief in him. But by over time, their behavior and their actions and their desires have shown themselves more aligned with the world than the church. I want to be clear. This is who we're talking about. Use your imaginations. We could be talking about some people that you've been friends with. I mean, if you were members in Corinth, I could very well be talking to you about someone that you've spent a lot of time with that Paul is now calling a false apostle. I hope that you understand what we're doing, what we're talking about. This is very tricky. So the basis of Paul's conclusion that they are not believers was not what they confessed, but it was actually the actions that defined them over time. At this point in time, the fruit of their lives was no longer distinguishable from the world, and Paul was just simply saying, what I knew about them at the time, if he did the interview, what I knew about them at the time gave me no reason at all to doubt that, but now over time I realize that these people have real destructive motives. That's not Christian. What an unpopular thing to say in America, that leaders of a church would actually say of someone, their actions show that they're not Christians. But do you understand that's what Paul is saying? Friends, the New Testament just simply knows nothing of a person who has been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the light of Jesus, whose life is not transformed into that image. The Bible just doesn't know anything about that kind of person. It's always true that a person who's transferred by grace also begins bearing the fruit. Now, I know that it's a slow and painful process. We're not talking about slow. We are talking about a heart that is hostile to the gospel. I want you to consider one passage, and then we'll need to come to the table. I want you to consider this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Listen to what Jesus says in relation to all this. He says, beware of false prophets. Now, who's he talking to? Do you think he's talking to us? Beware of false prophets. I think he's talking to Christians. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is no. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will not recognize them by their fruits. Who's them? It's the false prophets. You will recognize false prophets by their fruit. When you combine what Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 7 with the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, saying something very similar, on your watch, he said to those elders, there will be some among you who come to you as wolves, but in sheep's clothing, and you must guard and protect the church. And when you consider that a person can become very deceived by our own hearts, you understand what the Bible is telling us here is that oftentimes, church, as much as we don't want to admit this, but oftentimes the greatest threat to the gospel and to a healthy church comes from within our number, not from outside of it. I mean, there's only so much harm an atheist newspaper writer can bring to the church, but there is a great deal of harm for what can happen within this church. And that's what he's getting at. So don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. He's talking specifically about teachers and leaders in the local church. That's a serious matter. I think this is all what makes those five characteristics pretty important, actually, because we really get our focus of our attention on what we ought to be looking at. Regardless of what the false apostles or these false prophets say they believe, their lives are destroying the gospel and the church for which Jesus died to purchase. And that's really what Paul has in mind here. He simply does not understand the Christian life apart from a grace that transforms. Titus chapter 2, you can write this down if you're taking notes. Read this, meditate on it. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 14, for the grace of God has appeared in it bringing salvation for all people, training us to denounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's transforming grace. The grace, the heart that receives that grace is the heart that begins to bear the fruit of that grace. That's how Paul understands. That's how he understands the Christian walk. And that's what leads us to the last verse in our passage, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I want you to notice the groundwork of these imperatives, cleanse ourselves and bring holiness to completion, come from precious promises. And friends, here's how we see all of the passages in the New Testament that really press us to move forward in godliness and holiness. It's all dependent upon some radical work of God in our lives. And here there are two. I'm going to have to be brief, but here they are. I want you to write them down. In this passage between 16 and 18, you actually have six different sentences pulled from various places in the Old Testament, piled up on top of each other that makes it look like it was a paragraph. It wasn't a paragraph. It is now. Paul takes six different references and just puts them together, piles them up, and says something very important there. And at the essence, though there's more to say, at the essence, he's getting at this. Those that are inside the church should not be offended by this very clear statement. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And the encouragement they get for doing so comes from this section, which essentially teaches us two things. We are, collectively, the temple of God. 1 Corinthians talks about us as individuals being the temple of the Spirit. But here, this is the temple of God. And what he says about the temple of God is contained in verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the reasons that Paul gives for us to motivate us to moving forward in holiness is the reality that together we are the temple of God. His presence is now with us. And when you understand the issue of presence in the Old Testament, for instance, you understand that the very thing every worshiping Jew wanted is the presence of God. But everything in their worship system kept them from it. They were kept out of the holies. They were kept out of the holy place. They were kept away from God. But in the gospel, because of the superior cleansing of Christ himself, we become a people in which we are the temple of God together, and his presence is among us. So it's almost as if, and you must understand it this way, Paul is saying, because his presence is among us in a powerful way, simply make it your determination to grow in holiness that we might be like him. Second thing he says in that passage comes at the end, comes in verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In all of these texts that are just stacked up on each other, he's getting at this particular point, that Christians, including these Corinthians, are full beneficiaries of the new covenant's promise of God's presence and God's adoption. He's going to be a father to us. Speaking collectively, the church, how does the church identify itself? Well, we are together, we are the temple of God. His spirit is here, really. And we have all been adopted by one father. And what a beautiful picture of adoption throughout the New Testament. It is a main theme that runs all the way through it. I mean, as Gentiles, we've been adopted into this thing that started out very Jewish. We were on the outside, we've been brought inside. We were orphans. We had no heritage. We had nothing to speak of. We are living on the streets. And the Father comes, the King comes, and he adopts us into his fold. And then when we show up for dinner, we look around. And I want you to look around. These are our brothers and sisters. That is the craziest thing that Paul is saying. A church is responsible to mark off the church from the world. The church is responsible to make sure the criteria is what God has done in us already. And then the church that's left in Corinth, they will strive towards holiness because, not to get something from God, but because of what God has already achieved in them. They are the righteousness in his place. They are adopted children. He's giving us every motivation in the world that we would go forward in holiness. It's almost like he's saying something like this. The church has a responsibility to make the boundary clear. And the grace of God is what makes the inside of that portion clear. And the grace of God that transforms us continues to make that boundary clear. I thank God that I finally have friends who will call out my laziness and will call out my hard-heartedness. I don't know where I've been. I don't know where I'd be right now. It's a hard sell, even when I talk to some of you. Like, do you understand what we mean by living together in community? Do you understand that sometimes you're going to be sitting in my office and telling me that you sense there's something wrong with my heart? Do you understand that I know that? Do you understand that sometimes I'm going to see that something's just not right with one of my friends? My brothers and sisters, and I'm going to meet with you for coffee and say, tell me what's going on with your heart. And do you understand how quickly I could be in a position where I need to be outside the church if I don't have that? Because I do understand that. In a minute, we are going to bring you forward to take of the Lord's table. And as you do, it's one of the ways that we mark out inside and outside. It's very informal in that sense. I mean, certainly our members, we've had communication with you. We've heard your story. We've heard your testimony. We've heard your understanding of what God has done in your life. And we've simply, as representatives of the whole, we've simply affirmed that in you. Or at times we've said, I think you're a little fuzzy on the gospel. I don't think you're going to grow well being fuzzy on the gospel. So let's just sit down for a little while and do a study. And let's go through 6 or 7 weeks so that we understand what God is actually doing in your life. Some of you will come forward as members this morning. those that have been the beneficiaries of an affirmation. Yeah, as far as I know, brother, as far as I know, sister, that's exactly what a work of God in your heart would sound like or be like. So walk forward in membership. But some others are not members of this church. But the table is for Christians, for those who are on the inside, not those outside. And for those who are on the inside, regardless of what church you belong to, yeah, we take you at your word. You say, yes, I'm trusting in Christ alone. Well, fine. The only thing you don't get that others have got, you just don't get the affirmation of the church. But I will trust that you are in a right spot with God. But what this does as we gather, as we come forward, is it marks out the church. That's the church. That's the church that gathers at Grace. That's the church, the people of God, who are responsible for one another, who are responsible to speak the word to one another, who are responsible to encourage one another, who are responsible to pray for each other, who are coming alongside each other. They're looking for ways to edify each other. They're looking for ways to encourage each other. What a beautiful picture of the church. And that's what Paul's getting at. It is a beautiful picture of the church. If the church really is a family, and the family is unwilling to go after those that look like they're really in a jam in life, that family may still be a family, but that family is not loving. The church is a loving family that gets its impetus from the loving Father who has made us one with himself by grace. I hope that you can see that. Can I guarantee that this church will be protected from those kinds of messes in the future? No. Do I have pretty good reason to think that that day is coming? Yeah. Do I think that's going to be tricky for us? Yes. Do I think that the elders are going to feel the pressure of that? Yeah. Do I think that you members are going to be in the middle of that in an unfair way? Yes. Do I think the devil's hoping to destroy us? Yes. But I also think that these kinds of messages help prepare us for the inevitable. God told us to mark out the church. He told us to keep the line between the church and the world clear. And that's what we're seeking to do. I want you to stand and I'm going to pray. I'd like the elders to come forward and prepare to serve. And I want you to understand that these elements are the elements of the gospel by which you are inside. These elements represent for us the body of Christ and the blood that was shed for you. It is not that you come forward because you're a good friend with the leader. That's not how you get inside. You're inside by a work of grace. By a work of grace. Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, for your gospel. That by your grace that you have called us from the outside to the inside. I also thank you, Father, for the grace that empowers us to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who have equally been adopted, who together we become the place for which your presence dwells, and that we can encourage and exhort each other to continue walking in holiness before you, godliness before men, and holiness before our God. I pray this morning for everyone that's here, that we contemplate deeply how we understand ourselves as Christians. And if there's any doubt that our self-understanding is rooted in the gospel, Father, I pray that you bring conviction. And I pray that they seek understanding of these things from any of these men that are before them. Father, it is our joy to come to the table. It is a table of grace. It reminds us that we are who we are by a work you have done, not as a result of the work we have done. It all speaks of Christ. And so at this time of meditation, God, I pray that you move our thoughts, clear thoughts about Jesus, into real deep affections for Jesus. And it's his name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So at this time, I want to invite you to come. We take of the elements together.